But a chapter today that's very familiar to many of you. Many of you maybe have started reading the Bible through this year in Genesis. Some folks have a habit of that. I did that for a number of years, but now I get through it a few times a year. But starting in Genesis and just reading from cover to cover, that's a great way to read the Bible. If you're doing that, you would have read this in the last couple of weeks. And I'm going to start a series. I don't normally do series of messages, but I'm going to just start this and see where we go with it, trusting 1 week at a time. And I'm going to put some things up here that will be a help to you because I've got a lot of material I want to cover this morning. But we're going to be talking about Bible prophecy. Bible prophecy. What in the world does this chapter have to do with Bible prophecy? It would amaze you if you study this chapter in light of biblical prophecy, what this chapter has to do with Bible prophecy. There are many books, many good books that have been written about Bible prophecy. I just finished reading another one this week that was recommended to me by a friend, and I was greatly encouraged by it. I've heard great preaching in my life and teaching on Bible prophecy, especially in the early days of my Christian life. As I learned to study the Bible, I began to become a little bit skeptical of what a lot of the experts say. And one particular book, and we've got a picture of a Christian coffee house here, they're a popular thing now. Back when they first became popular, there is a book that kind of tipped the scales for me. It was the best-selling book for over a year on Christian charts concerning Bible prophecy. And if you've not heard of this book, don't laugh at the name of it. It really caused me to chuckle the first time I saw it. And I couldn't believe any Christian would bother reading such a book when it came out. But every time I went into a Christian bookstore, it was the first thing you saw on display. This is the have-to-read book. That was in 1987 and 1988. But what happened in 1988? Well, that book just kind of fell by the wayside. And you can guess why. And other people have, I thought, well, I learned not to listen to the experts. Instead, I just want to stick to what the Bible says about Bible prophecy. So we'll let that one fly away. Let me just give you, in any time I study something in the Bible, I like to do word studies, and I love to use the Webster's 1828 Dictionary. Let me just give you we're just going to kind of give you an introduction and look at, I want to show you five great prophecies in Genesis chapter number 3 this morning. But what is prophecy? This is an old definition, and they're still the best definitions you come up with as far as relating words to the Bible. There's three understandings or three ways the word prophecy was used in 1828 and still is today. It's a first, and we think of it first as a foretelling, a prediction, a declaration of something to come. As God only knows future events with certainty, not being, no being, but God or some person informed by him can utter real prophecies. The prophecies recorded in Scripture, now I want you to notice one phrase in here. This is outstanding. The prophecies recorded in Scripture, when fulfilled, afford the most convincing evidence of the divine original of the Scriptures. As those who uttered the prophecies could not have foreknown the events predicted without supernatural instruction. Now, the verse 2 Peter 1 and verse 19:21 is given. That verse says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in the dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not of old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The second meaning of prophecy, the word prophecy, is referring to the Scripture. And number two on our definition, the Scripture. When we talk about the that's seen also in the verse that we just read in 2 Peter 1. A book of prophecies, a history, as the prophecy of Ahijah. You see this often in the Bible. God will make mention, as he did in 2 Chronicles 9, of the prophecy or the book of Ahijah, something that is written down. And thirdly, and especially in the New Testament, it's important to understand this, a third meaning of the word prophecy, how it's used in our language still today. Number three, it's referring to preaching or a public pronunciation or interpretation of Scripture, the exhortation or instruction given, the preaching of the Word of God, the gift of prophesying in the New Testament. That's what that's talking about. Proverbs 31 mentions the words of King Lemuel and the prophecy which his mother taught him, the teaching of his mother. And then, secondly, I want to look at another word by definition, and that is the word revelation. We often talk about revelation. What does the word revelation mean? Let me just read this very quickly. And again, if you've got a Webster's 1828 dictionary, which I encourage you to have in your library, you can look this up later. And that's exactly where this came from. First of all, revelation is an act of disclosing, revealing, is literally where the word comes from, discovering to others or referring and showing others what was before unknown to them. Notice that statement there. Revealing to something to others what was previously unknown to them. Appropriately, the disclosure or communication of truth to men by God himself or by his authorized agents, the prophets and apostles, how that by revelation he made known the mystery as I wrote before in few words. He's quoting Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 3 there. As I wrote before in few words, the mystery that I've shown you in 2 Corinthians 12, verse number 1. Secondly, it means that which is revealed appropriately, the sacred truths of God communicated to man by his instruction. I hope you're getting it. I hope you're paying attention to this because we're going to be building on this. The revelations of God contained in the Old and the New Testaments. The revelation, God revealing himself. And thirdly, it refers to the apocalypse. We refer to the book of Revelation. And by the way, there's no S on the book of Revelation. Some people spell it that way. But properly, it's the book of Revelation, not Revelations. The apocalypse, the last book of the sacred canon, or what we would call the Bible, containing the prophecies of St. John. The apocalypse, literally, the word apocalypse literally means to reveal or uncover something. To show something we would not have known or guessed on our own is what prophecy is. Let me just read this statement before we get into our text again. In Bible prophecy, God reveals to us generalities about the future events, but does not give us the details of those events. That's important for you to understand. Because most common writers of prophecy are giving details that God himself never even gave. Did you catch that? God speaks in general terms, but we want to know specifics. But these general terms prove the foreknowledge of God after the fact, as our definition of prophecy, when these things are fulfilled, they prove. You're not going to prove anything by saying, well, this is what's going to happen, this is by giving a prophecy. No, it's when those prophecies are fulfilled. That's when the light comes on, so to speak. I'll give you a couple of examples here in a minute. When we look back, we get a clearer picture of the details that God gave. Now, we're going to come back to this throughout this series. To speculate on these details would not only expose our foolishness, but it would be an insult on the omniscience of God. God says there's things only he knows. God says there's things that the angels don't know, but I'm amazed at how many men think that they figured it out. Jesus doesn't know when he's coming back, but some men, a number of men, have figured out when Jesus, of course, they're always wrong. But my concern is literally Bible prophecy. All I'm concerned about is what the Bible tells us about. In our text that we read in Genesis chapter number 3, gives us the first prophecy of the Bible. Our text was Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. Of course, we read the story of the fall, and even as I read that this morning, I don't know how many times I've read it this week, but even as I was just reading it this morning, it was hard to read it without commenting. preaching a little message about certain things that you see when you read that story. But I'm focusing on the prophecy of that chapter. And it's a fascinating study, the prophecy that you see in this chapter of Genesis, chapter number 3. Let me back up a little bit. And it's, again, defining what prophecy is all about. Oftentimes, and Brother Alexander mentioned it to me after Sunday school class when he was here, I mentioned something that got the wheels turning in his head. Must have been something somebody else mentioned. I don't get wheels turning. I usually clog the wheels up. But he said he's been doing a study on the Old Testament prophecies of Jesus Christ. Now, we read the Old Testament today, and we hear the story of Jesus, and we're thinking, why didn't they see that? It was so obvious. They could see it all along, but the idea of prophecy is not revealed until after. They say hindsight is 20/20. When you look back, you can see it. And that proves the authenticity of the prophecy of God. To try to speculate on that would have been foolishness on man's part, even though details were given, but they didn't see it. Another example, when Jesus was with his disciples, he often rebuked them of a number of things about their lack of faith. And a number of times he brought up the fact that he was going to be crucified. And after his crucifixion, he was going to be raised on the third day. And I always picture the disciples scratching their head or sitting in church saying, they have no idea what he's talking about. It's just up there somewhere. And he revealed it as clear as can be. We look back on it today and say, how could they not see it? But then after the crucifixion, after they saw his resurrection, many times the Bible says, now they understood what he was talking about. Now we see it. That's the idea of Bible prophecy. And if you read anything more into it than that, you're reading something beyond what God intends us to know. And again, I lost hope in experts a long time ago. But I'm just concerned about Bible prophecy. And we start in Genesis chapter number 3. I want you to notice the first thing that God prophesies in this chapter is death. Now keep in mind, Adam and Eve knew nothing about death. They didn't even know what that word meant. They've never seen anything die before. Look what it says in Genesis chapter number 2 and verse number 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Again, I'm skipping over a lot of things on purpose just to focus on the prophecy of this chapter. For the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Adam, Eve, if you eat that fruit, you're going to die. They had no idea what death was. They'd never seen anything die. There was no death in the world. Trees didn't even die. Grass didn't even die. Try to picture that. There's a lot of things about that my mind always wonders when I read different things. I've come to the conclusion a long time ago, and the more I study this, the more I believe that it is true that everything in God's creation was alive when God created it. The rocks, most of the rocks that we see in our world today, are reminders of death. Those rocks were alive at one time. Most scientists believe that. Well, when were they alive? Before sin. They didn't know what death was. But God said, if you eat that fruit, you will die. And of course, we know the story. We read the story how Eve ate the fruit, Adam ate the fruit, and man was responsible. He knew what he was doing in the transgression, the New Testament later defines for us. But Eve was deceived in that transgression. And all of a sudden, they dropped over dead and quit breathing. Right? They didn't know what death was. In fact, if you would have saw them before they died and after God said they died, you and I wouldn't know any difference. But they were dead spiritually. They were separated from God. And the first prophecy that God gave, in the day you eat that fruit, you will, or thou shalt surely die. The first prophecy is that of death. And now that it's been fulfilled, Adam and Eve began to understand what death was all about. What separation. When God showed up the next day in the garden, they hid themselves. because they were separated from God. They didn't want to see God. They knew something was different. They didn't know exactly what it was. What was different was death. And we won't go any farther to that for right now. But secondly, a thing that second Bible prophecy is not only death, but Satan's reign was mentioned. This is the study that I actually wanted to start on this morning of world empires. And we see the world empires. And again, when we look back at the world empires, it's as clear as can be. I was convinced of this a few months ago in studying the book of Daniel and the empires that Daniel mentioned by name. And we look back and we can see it as clearly as be. But the book of Daniel was closed even to his own understanding, God said. Just seal up the book. You're not going to understand this till later. After the fact, you look back and see that God knew exactly what he was talking about to every detail. We just couldn't see it ahead of time. In Genesis chapter number 3, look at the verse here, verse number 14 and 15. I won't read all of it again, but notice who God is addressing. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, not just the animal, but the animal that, or the person that possessed that animal was the devil himself, Satan himself. God was addressing Satan here. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 2, God refers to Satan as the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil. And Satan, he's identified in the Bible. The devil is pictured many times as a serpent. And notice that God refers to Satan's seed. Between thy seed, we're going to look at her seed here in a little bit, but thy seed, your children, the ones that will follow after you. In John 8 and verse 44, Jesus said to the religious leaders of the day, you are of your father, the devil. They're his seed. The lust of your father will you do. He's a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, Satan's kingdom, I want to mention this, upon thy belly shalt go. You ever feeling down, or you see somebody down, and you're feeling really depressed, and you say, you've heard this term used before, I'm feeling lower than a, what? A snake's belly. Rex is feeling that way most of the time, right? I'm feeling lower, and we still use that term today. And I think that, and again, we'll come back to this, because this is the focus that I want to make when I look at Bible prophecy. The thing that I see in the Bible is Satan's kingdoms are nothing compared to God. And that's that, or especially in the book of Daniel. Man thinks that they're so high and mighty. Isn't that true? Oh, and even in just in our country today, the government's got the answer to all our problems, right? That's the mentality. Big brother, they'll take care of us. They care for us. Right. Man thinks that they're so high, and if it's not government that's going to take care of us, we think education's a solution to all our problems. Both of them are the cause of all of our problems, but we're not getting into that right now. But the emphasis is here that God rules the kings of the earth. God sets kings on the throne. God takes kings off the throne. You see that throughout history and throughout Bible prophecy. I want to mention this as far as the empires of Satan or the empires of man. These empires will put a hurt on Jesus. And we usually look at that and say, well, they're going to injure him. They're going to bruise him, harm him. We think of it as the crucifixion. And I want to just say this, Satan may win some battles today. God has put all that happens in history. God has a plan for all that happens in history. And he clearly defines that in Bible prophecy. You can imagine, oftentimes we look at this verse and we think of the crucifixion of Jesus. Can you imagine what was going on in hell when Jesus was crucified? We got him! We took care of him! But 3 days later, the party atmosphere changed real quick. The silence in heaven caught rejoicing in hell, but soon that silence in heaven was going to turn into rejoicing, and that rejoicing in hell was going to continue on with shrieks of agony and pain and defeat because the Messiah defeated the devil. And the third prophecy that's mentioned in this chapter, and I need to hurry through these, the promise of the Messiah, Satan's defeat, the one who would defeat Satan. In Genesis chapter number 3, in verse number 14 and 15, again, notice that God refers to her seed. Now, this isn't biology class, so I'm not going to talk to you about the birds and the bees, but I will tell you this, that in any biology understanding, the seed comes from the male, not from the female. There's no such thing as a seed of a woman. But God says, your seed. What he's referring to there is the virgin birth of the Messiah when he comes. He's not going to need a male seed to create a man that's going to be the God-man. What we're referring to here is the God-man, Jesus Christ. This is a prophecy about the Messiah. And many of you are familiar with this. This is the first mention of the Messiah shortly after the fall of man. In the same chapter as the fall of man, God gives us the remedy for man's fall. It's this seed is a person. We know him today as Jesus Christ. And notice what God says. This person shall bruise thy head, speaking to Satan. Now the word bruise it means to break or snap or overwhelm. Now, if you have your heel broken or snapped or overwhelmed or twisted your ankle or something, that's not a fatal wound, right? It'll cause you to limp for a while, may cause you to walk with a crutch or maybe in a wheelchair if it's a severe enough break or happens to both feet. Satan's going to crush Jesus one day on the cross. But Jesus is going to bruise his head. Now, if you get your head smashed, that's pretty near fatal, huh? That's all she wrote when that happens. There's a prophecy of the victor, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's go on to the fourth one. Notice this, the male and the female. And the picture here is of marriage. There's something great in this picture if you follow marriage and what marriage is all about throughout the Bible. In Genesis chapter number 1 and verse number 27, I'm just going to very quickly show you the verse. God created male and female. Some people today haven't quite figured that out, huh? The fact that God created and that there's a male and female. God's very clear, God's very plain, and you understood that. I'm thinking of a few things that may be quite humorous, but we won't get to them right now. Some of them, you might raise your eyebrows because the preacher told you. I'll tell you later in private, all right? I'm not going to say it from here, but we figured that out when we were children. There's a difference between male and female. God created them, but God created man and then created Adam from man. And God gave us a picture in Genesis 2 and verse 22, or 23 and 24, I'm sorry, you have the right reference down there. And the picture is of Christ, the groom, and his church as the bride. Therefore, this is a verse that's always made me chuckle every time I read it. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And Adam scratching his head saying, what's a father and mother? Never heard of such a thing. There was nothing existed in his mind of a father and mother. But God's obviously giving us something that he's going to understand later on down the road, and we're going to get a better understanding of it in the New Testament, that Jesus, by the way, left his father in heaven. And he came for his bride, and he's coming back again for his bride. You think of all the pictures there. And let me say this. Well, one of the things that I've noticed about prophecy and all the experts in prophecy, if they're off on the doctrine of the local church, they're off on their prophecy. You mark that down. The book that was given to me that I just finished reading, there's some amazing things, some great things. I may even read excerpts from it sometime down the road. But the author is a good, conservative, evangelical Christian, but he's off, as most of them are, on the doctrine of the church. And therefore, he's off on some of the obvious things when it comes to Bible prophecy. Now, he's got a lot of things right, don't get me wrong, but there's some things that are very obviously out of tilt, out of whack or whatever there. In Genesis, we see that Jesus left his Father in heaven to come for his bride. And Jesus and his bride are one flesh. We are the body of Christ. The local church is the body of Jesus Christ. Now, I came to that understanding by just studying. And again, I'm just a simple Bible believer. I was in college and was reading all the commentaries and listening to all the experts talk about what the church is, this kind of church and that kind of church. And I just said, I'm just going to take what the Bible says. That sure has cleared up a lot of things in my mind. The Bible is very clear in defining what a church is, and a church is a local body. Well, there's only one church, isn't there? Look in the book of Acts sometimes how many times the word church is, plural, is used in the book of Acts. We're going to notice a couple of them tonight. The local church is his bride in his body. And even the verses that we read, I don't know if I've ever done a wedding that I didn't go through at least part of Ephesians chapter number 5, where it's talking about the responsibilities of the husband, the responsibilities of the wife. And God even says that I'm speaking of the mystery, something that you didn't understand before, but this is a picture of Christ and his church. That the church is to be subject unto Christ. And Christ is the head, the ruler, the leader, the father figure, if you will, of his church. And then, not only that, but, oh boy, this is so good, and I need to hurry through this, and I don't want to. I'm going to spend some time here. Notice in Genesis 3, verse 16 and 17, notice the curse that God gives to the woman, the curse on the woman, and sorrow and joy of conception, of bearing children. And then, now again, picture this in the terms of Christ and his church. A church is something that brings a lot of sorrow and a lot of joy at the same time. Winning others to the Lord or starting another church, there's nothing more challenging. And being faithful to church is a challenging thing, especially in our world today when everybody's right in their own eyes about everything. And nobody wants to follow or listen to anybody because we've got all the answers. But there's sorrow and joy and childbearing with this picture of Jesus and his church. And notice the desire of the wife is towards her husband. She only wants to please her husband. A real, honest church of Jesus Christ only wants to please their husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. He is the husband that we're desiring to please him. He's the one that we live for. And notice the submission. He shall rule over thee. A true church is one where God in his word and the Holy Spirit of God is in control of that church. Here's a prophecy about the church. And the more I study this, boy, the more clear it becomes. And then notice what God says to the man, unto Adam, unto the man. He says this, cursed be the ground. The intensity and the difficulty of your labor. You just made things real hard on yourself. But it will be worth it. And he goes on, and I won't go into all the details here. I'd like to spend a couple whole messages on this simple principle here. That out of the sweat of thy forehead, you're going to work. And again, here's Jesus working for his church. interceding for us in the throne of heaven, weeping for us today, pleading, oh, if they would only see the importance of putting me first and the curse that God put upon the ground, the curse that God put, that man brought upon himself, upon this world because of sin. But Jesus came to overcome that curse. And we can overcome and have victory in Him. But there's one other thing I want you to see this morning. And then we'll be done. I said there's going to be five prophecies I want to show you here. And again, each one could be spend some time on each one of them. And that is the coats or the coverings. They were covered by righteousness. Notice in Genesis 2 in verse number 25, as man fell in, or where God created man before a sin, it says they were both naked, man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. They were not ashamed of their nakedness. There was no guilt, no conscience of sin because there was no sin. Because there was no sin, there was no death. Because there was no sin, there was no guilt associated with sin. They had nothing to cover, nothing to hide. And then, secondly, in Genesis 3, in verse number 7, the eyes of the bull, this is after the fall, their eyes were opened, and they knew, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They now had a guilty conscience. Their eyes of understanding were open. The first thing they did is they made themselves aprons, things that would cover. And you can picture an apron that only covers the lower part, the midsection of the body, just the important parts, I guess, the reproductive parts of man and woman. And they thought, well, that's enough. And by the way, if you understand what the purpose of clothing is, what is the purpose of clothing? Well, we'll get to that in just a little bit. I want you to see this, that God, an apron doesn't cover much. In fact, every once in a while, my wife lets me in the kitchen. Usually I take the kitchen outside and use a grill, but she's even made me my own special apron to wear. And of course, it's camouflaged. Kiss the cook. And that only covers the front part of your. It doesn't cover your whole body. Just what things are going to be spilled on. But then God said, you know what? That's not enough. That doesn't fulfill the purpose of clothing. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skin and coats of skins. That means an animal had to die. Animals don't give up their coats and go on living. You skin an animal, I guarantee you, it's dead before you skin it. It would have to be dead before you skin it. It would be a hard thing to do in most cases. But God made them coats of skin. Of course, this is a prophetic message and a purpose of clothing. And Adam and Eve tried to help out with this, is to cover our shame and nakedness. And always in the Bible is shame and nakedness go hand in hand. Now, in our world today, they call it sexy. They call it, you show your nakedness to reveal, and there's a sign of man's severed his conscience. He no longer has a conscience of sin. A natural man knows that you don't run around naked, but when our conscience is so severed that we no longer can be convicted of sin, we can run around naked and not think anything of it. But God said that's not enough. God, and when Jesus died on the cross, the Bible says, and I know this in the picture where I was given, he was stark naked when he hung on the cross because he hung there in shame, and that's what the word shame means. He took our shame upon himself. He was dying for our sin. Clothing, first of all, the purpose is to cover our nakedness. Now, Adam and Eve tried to do that with leaves, and that kind of covered some of their shame and nakedness, and then they tried to hide because they realized that wasn't enough. But the second purpose of clothing is for protection. Fig leaves aren't going to offer you much protection when you walk through the jungle. I guarantee you that. And now there's thorns and bushes, and they were fine before walking through with nothing on, but now that there's evil in the world, they need some protection. And then clothing also is for identification. And God identifies them as His children. He put coats of skin. An animal had to die. Blood had to be shed for them to wear this coat that identifies them with Himself. They're covered by God Himself. He clothed them. And notice, it doesn't say that they clothed themselves earlier, but that's not enough. I'm going to clothe. God's, by the way, provided salvation. True salvation is provided for us by God. Again, what a great prophecy this is, that God Himself is going to provide a way of salvation. And all we have to do is put the coat on. Put on the garment of praise, the garment of salvation. Jesus shed His blood. He died for us and offers salvation to whosoever will. And we just put that garment on, and we're identified with Him. We're covered by Him. His blood that was shed for us. And here's a great picture of salvation in Christ. And by the way, one day, God's going to raise us up out of the grave. God's going to give us a new glorified body that no longer will need any clothing. Because sin will be dealt its final blow. Sin and death will be a thing of the past. And there will be no more need for clothing. There will be no more shame and nakedness and death. We'll have perfect fellowship with Him, which is what we were created for to begin with, to fellowship with God. And when God showed up after sin, man hid themselves. And when God shows up today, our natural tendency is to hide ourselves or to justify ourselves. You know, many times we're like Adam, "Oh, the woman thou gavest me." You know, when we blame somebody else, we're ultimately blaming God. Anytime we blame somebody else for our sin or our behavior, we're blaspheming against God. But that'll change your perspective of things, won't it? The woman that, not just the woman, but the woman that thou gavest me. In other words, God, it's your fault that I sinned. It's not God's fault that you sinned. A lot of folks try to push that on God. "Well, God, that's just the way you made me, so that's the way I am." Oh, God says He's given you something better if you'd only trust and believe and receive the promise and the grace of God. The first prophecy you find in the Bible in Genesis chapter number 3, shortly after the fall of man, is a prophecy, but actually before the fall of man, is a prophecy of death. And then the prophecy of Satan's reign, the prophecy of the Messiah, the prophecy of male and female and marriage and what that pictures of Jesus and His bride and the covering by God's own righteousness through salvation, which is only in the person of Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you to